This is New Year's Day, 2012. Happy New Year's. Maybe you've already made some resolutions for the year. I'm going to pretend that, ministerially speaking, that you have made some, that you've decided that you're going to read the Bible this year, and you're going to pray for your family, friends, and country every day. Perhaps that you've committed to share the love of God and His grace and mercy with everyone around you, with friends and neighbors and family. That you have committed yourself this new year to letting people know about the salvation that you have received. Or a salvation that crosses every line, that crosses every denomination and race and creed. A salvation from the Lord. Maybe you've told yourself that you're going to live a life that pleases God this year. You're going to keep His commandments, every single one. You're going to tithe and be obedient and subservient. You're going to do the things He called you to do, to turn the other cheek, to do good to those who are hateful to you. Perhaps you've decided just to live a life that's going to be much more like Christ this coming year. Or maybe you've made some resolutions about yourself. You've decided to lose some weight. You've decided to stop smoking or stop drinking or stop doing something that the doctors told you you shouldn't do, like eating chocolate cake. I know I'm... Stop preaching and started meddling then. But you've decided that this new year is going to be a new beginning. And you've decided that whatever it is that you're going to do it. You know, sometimes our resolutions are very shallow, aren't they? Now we can keep a resolution for at least a minute or two. Mark Twain said that he didn't see there was a big thing about giving up smoking. He had done it thousands of times. And, you know, it's easier for us to say sometimes than to do. And that bleeds over into our society. We find it easier to promise that we'll be there to love and cherish in sickness and in health. But we don't always do it, do we? We find it easier to say, we pledge our allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, but it's different when we're called upon to be sacrificial. Sometimes we're called upon to do the things we've said with our mouth, and we find it very difficult to carry through. That is what we are. We are full of the flesh, and the flesh is weak, even though the Spirit may well be willing. And so these list of things that we could do to improve our lives and to live a better life seems endless. But the list of things that we're to do to receive the blessings of God is relatively short. The first thing we have to do is seek Him. Jesus said, "All those who seek shall find." So there's a promise at the end of the effort. We are to seek Him in spirit and in truth. We are to serve Him. We are to be the people of Christ. That's a promise you can count on, that He will never leave you and that He'll always give you the strength to carry on, to do His will, that He will be there for you to lift you up when things are hard, that you can do all things through Him, including keeping your resolutions. So let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we praise You and thank You that You have enabled us to live the kind of life You want us to live, that You never leave us without the means, the spiritual strength to do what You call us to do. If You call us to forgive, Your forgiveness is there to back us up when ours is short. Your grace and your mercy are there to fill us up, and if we'll be a conduit of those things, others may taste of the joy of the love of God. Father, you have made us into your ambassadors, these weak and foolish things that we are, so that we may take a stand for you. Father, we thank you and we praise you. May this coming year be one in which we dedicate ourselves not to the acquisition of things, but to be in a closer walk with you. Father, may we celebrate your presence every day. May we celebrate it in the midst of our families. May they know why we are filled with joy. May the people that we work with and go to school with, the people around us, may they all know that your peace, your provision, your mercy follows us every day of our life. Father, may they then hunger for what we have, not simply to keep up with the Joneses, but to have a peace in their hearts. Father, may this be the year that we can hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May this church be such a servant. May each of us within the church be such a servant. May we all hear, collectively and individually, your love for us. And now, Father, as we enter into your precious word, we ask that you would cast my words out. No one got up on a New Year's Day in order to hear me, but to hear you and to hear from you. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through your holy word today. Illuminate us, that we may leave this place knowing that we shine by the power of the risen Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us look now at Matthew in chapter 2. We're going to revisit a story you all know pretty well, the story of Jesus born in Bethlehem. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judea, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child and Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way." Who were these wise men? Where did they come from? Well, wise men, or magi, as we sometimes call them, came from the same area that Abraham came from, modern-day Kuwait. Came a long way. They journeyed through difficult circumstances. They were people that were called Parthians from because they came out of Persia. They were strange people to many of their fellows because they were people who believed in one God. And they believed in the struggle between good and evil. They were the advisors to kings and king makers. When Daniel was taken captive to Babylon, he was put under their care. He was to study under the Magi. The Magi were those who could interpret dreams, who could study the signs in the sky, who knew things that ordinary people did not know. And it was Daniel who saved the Magi from destruction as he pleaded before King Nebuchadnezzar for him to spare the Magi, something they never forgot, something that they remembered even when they saw the star, I believe. They were loyal to Daniel. It was believed in the Eastern world that no king could truly rule unless they were anointed and accepted by the Magi. They truly were king makers. They were people who wanted to examine the king to make sure he was true to the one God and that he was on the side of good and not of evil. They were first those who came to the king to recognize him because their use of physical knowledge that astounded the uneducated. They were sometimes thought to be magical. As a matter of fact, magi is the word that we get magic from and magical from. It is that word that we use almost every day to explain something that is unexplainable in a natural sense. These were men who had that knowledge. In verse 2, it says that they came from afar. You know, those days, travel was difficult. I heard someone say that an 8-hour drive back into their homeland was a difficulty for them, and surely it is for me too. But sitting in a chariot that the emperors of Rome and the pharaohs of Egypt would have envied and given everything in their empire for, no matter how humble that vehicle may be in your own eyes, is different than riding on the back of a cantankerous camel over deserts, over mountainous range, through hazardous times when thieves and others could take what you have, your treasures, from you. Things have changed a great deal. We have smooth roads and highways to travel on. But in those days, in order to travel, you had to take your life in your hands. They took many dangers and hardships with them toward Jerusalem. We don't know how many Magi came. You know, sometimes we say the 3 Magi, but we have no biblical evidence of that at all. There could have been 30 Magi. But this we know, that they did not travel by themselves, that they might have had soldiers, guards, attendants. They would have had a caravan, if you will, traveling with them. And when they came to Jerusalem, it was a place where they had lost sight of the star. You notice that not being able to be guided by the star, they asked the question, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" People did not point toward Herod, because Herod was not born king of the Jews. He was made king of the Jews. Octavius and Antony, after the great fight that they had had in 40 BC, actually announced that he would be, and the Senate confirmed in Rome, that he would have the title King of the Jews. He wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite. So when people were asked, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" they were not looking for Herod. They were looking for someone else. I wonder how many times in your own life have you lost sight of the star? You know, we too journey. Sometimes we accept Christ as a child, sometimes as an adult. And we go on a journey, a quest to follow him home. And sometimes the glory that is His fades from our sight. And we get distracted and we see the lights of the city and we see the lights of the world and we don't see the star of His Shekinah glory. And we go off on another path. I know I did. I like to claim that I was the greatest of all the prodigals that ever lived. And of course, I'd have to fist fight Apostle Paul and a few other people for that privilege. Once when I was in a Sunday school class in Virginia, all of the people in the Sunday school class either worked for the CIA or the FBI or the military. They were stationed at the Pentagon. And we got into a kind of an argument one day of which of us had lived the most horrible life before Christ showed us the way. And we had to remove the women from the room. It got to be a real masculine point of honor to be the worst guy. And so we began to tell of all the terrible things we had done. And some people told about their Vietnam experience. Some people told about this and that and the other. I won't even repeat them here. But we finally came to a conclusion that to commit one sin was to commit them all, and therefore I was the greatest sinner. We all thought that. Sometimes we lose sight of the star. We lose sight of Jesus. We walk our own path instead of the narrow road that leads to God's glory. Sometimes we just lose the path. And like the wise men of old, we stop and ask people along the way. Perhaps instead of a Jerusalem, which seems to be a perfect place for a king to be born, it is the capital of Israel, maybe we'll find him there. We've lost sight of the star within the lights of man. So now let us ask where he is. And sometimes we come into a church. It's our Jerusalem. And we ask a pastor, we ask a Bible teacher, we ask somebody else, where is Jesus? As though we're really looking. We ask the question. We want to know, is this denomination, which is like Jack in the Box or McDonald's, no matter which one you go to, wherever it is in the world, they say the same things and do the same things, and we're comfortable there. Maybe that's the reason we get distracted. And we sit in churches, as the wise men were in Jerusalem, without actually knowing the one we were searching for in the beginning. Maybe that's why Billy Graham says that today, on New Year's Day 2012, in churches that are evangelical churches across America, 60-70% of the people sitting in the pews are not born again. They've come in, they've asked the question, maybe they've asked the question from someone who doesn't know the answer. You see, no one that the Magi asked knew the answer. What happened? Magi were asking the question, and Herod heard about them asking the question, and Herod got upset. Well, it's understandable. First of all, Herod was there by an edict of Rome. He had to make sure that the people were subdued. And he had done everything to do that he could for that. Who is this person, Herod? Why was he upset? It says that he was upset and all of Jerusalem was upset. Well, let me tell you something about Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a man who was set into his position, not by the Jews, but by Rome. And he tried to gain the approval of his people, of men, by marrying a Jewish woman. Her uncle had been the high priest. He married into a family that he thought would bring him love. He was a great builder. He built the temple. The temple, one of the wonders of the world. It was built in such a marvelous way that even when you go back today, you cannot have any grass or any kind of weed or anything growing between the great stones. They were actually built in such a way that at the quarry, hundreds sometimes of miles away, they cut these huge stones, some of them weighing 40 tons, and they transported them. They cut them in tongue and groove so that the next stone would slide along that tongue and groove and fit absolutely even in the stones we see today, which are the only stones that are left, because as Jesus predicted, in 70 AD, all the stones were taken down. The only stones that we can look at today are from the foundation. And even those stones are made in such a way that it says that when they were put in place, you could not hear hammer or chisel in all of Jerusalem. He built the wonder of the world. Not only did he build the temple, but he tried to get the people to understand that he was capable of building other things. So he built Caesarea by the sea. Caesarea by the sea is a beautiful place. There was no harbor there, but he created a harbor. He allowed stones to be taken out into the water and set up as breakwaters so that they could have a natural harbor there. He built a place that had wonderful theater and had all kinds of a city, and he named it Caesarea by the sea in honor of Caesar Augustus, who had given him his title of King of the Jews. Oh, he was a great builder. He was a wonderful builder. He built his temple and his place of sanctuary in Masada. In Masada, he built something that we can only replicate today by a model, but it was so wonderful that he could stay in absolute safety, he felt there. It is where people would run after 70 AD, all the people who were fighting the Romans, they would run there and it would be their Alamo. It was a wonderful engineering feat because it is in a dry and dusty place. And all the water that they had for swimming pools and for all kinds of things that they had there that were luxuries to everyone else, by the Dead Sea, which you cannot drink, water would be caught as it cascaded off the mountains once a year and slide into a crevice that was hidden from eyes and go into huge cisterns that would allow them to pump the water up all year round. Beautiful places. Not only did he do that, but he refurbished places like Beirut and Sidon. He even gave money for a reconstruction work to be done in Athens. He was a great builder, and the people loved him, he thought, because he did things for the people. He was a kind of politician that we see today. When people were having a really tough financial time, he gave them back some of their taxes. Sound vaguely familiar? And when they were going through the great famine in 25 BC, he actually melted down the gold in the palace in order that the poor might be fed. So on one side, Herod was applauded and he was loved by people. On the other side, Herod was a man who feared losing his throne. He really, really feared it. See, he had gained it out of such hard work. 30 years before the birth of Jesus, just before the great famine, he had driven the Parthians out of Israel, out of Palestine. He had driven them out. And then for 30 years, he had been fighting the rebels who came and fought against the Roman occupation. It was his job to make sure that there was peace in the land. And he would do anything, say anything, to keep his power, his throne. And so he killed 3 of his own sons, his wife, her father-in-law, the high priest. These were the beginnings of his madness. He would kill whoever stood in his way, and he would do it with absolute merciless intent. He had people drowned in his swimming pools. He had their heads cut off. It was no surprise that John the Baptist lost his head to someone like Herod. It meant nothing to him. Life, human life, that didn't support him, meant nothing to him. He was a man who would, in fact, end up slaughtering all of the innocent babies in Bethlehem to try to keep Jesus from ascending to his throne. He was a man that when he died, and he died 1 year or so after Jesus was born, that he took all of the well-known, well-loved people in the city of Jerusalem, all of the aficionados, if you will, the people that were in power, who were the like the mayor and who were like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all of the great leaders, and he had them imprisoned with instructions that they would be killed at the moment of his death so that the streets would be wet with tears because he knew the people would not weep for him. He called everyone together. And when he called, people came, because when Herod wasn't happy, nobody was happy. And so they came, and he asked of them, "Where is this Messiah? This one who my spies tell me that the Parthians who are here are trying to promote, the one who would steal my throne. Where is he?" Now, this is a man who's well into his 70s at the moment that he's asked the question, but he wants his own throne for as long as he lives, and he wants his fame to grow long after he is gone. His focus is totally on the things of the world, and he's good at it. And so he wants to preserve it. He knows what happens when people conquer a land. They tear down all of the great things that the man has done. He didn't want that. And so he asks, "Where is this Messiah to be born?" And the people recite to him the scripture that it would be in Bethlehem. And so in his deceit, he calls the wise men to him, and he tells the wise men, yes, that he's going to be found in Bethlehem. He first finds out from them when they saw the star, so he knows more or less when the king was born. And then he sends them to do his dirty work, to find him, let him know so he could come and worship him too. Now, what does this word worship mean? Well, worship is something that we do for someone who is superior. You know, we have hero worship. That's a hero worship is a kind of thing of saying, wow, that guy can run faster than I can. He can throw the ball farther than I can. He can hit a ball farther than I could. He is my hero. And I give him a kind of hero's worship because he's superior to me. When it comes to God and we worship God, we do it from an attitude of being low, on our faces, on our knees, because we acknowledge that he is everything and we are nothing. It's something Herod would not do. Herod would not do that, and most of us won't either. Most of the people, even in this room, have difficulty in worshiping God because, like Herod, we like the throne on which we sit. We like it too much. The difference between appreciation and worship is this. Man appreciates his peers, appreciates inferiors, but you worship superiors. And people don't like to know that God is superior in every way. People, when they're confronted with that, will, like this little girl in the front, say, "Don't let him bother me." Sometimes I know I say things that bother you. Betty, don't you laugh too loud. Because when I was in the library with her and a moment ago, she said, "Don't let that man bother me." I'm about to bother you. You see, I don't think we look for Jesus as the wise men did. I think we look for Jesus as Herod did. Not to worship him, but to stop him from taking our throne. The difference between being wise and being someone who has the wisdom of the world is that we build all the things that we have in life, our annuities and our retirement incomes and our houses and all the things we have, and we don't want anybody to take it away, and we'll fight anybody who tries, and we'll get involved in a political movement, and we'll say, "Don't tax us anymore, and give us this, and don't give us that," and we'll do all kinds of things to protect junk, trinkets, worthless stuff. That's when we strain at gnats and swallow camels. Because we're only wise in the ways of the world. We want to see a big church with thousands and thousands of people. And we want to see large auditoriums filled with to the brim with people that are entertaining us. We don't want to have our throne taken away. And so we're comfortable without seeing the star. It says in the text that after they were on their way, the Magi saw the star again. They saw it, and it led them directly to the mother and child. It was the Shekinah glory of God. It was not Jupiter, the king of the stars. It was not Jupiter and Saturn being in a line. It was the Shekinah glory of God that you may have seen when you first received Christ. It was that glory that shone upon them and upon the Christ child where he was. And they came, and it says that they unburdened their treasures and they gave him gold and frankincense and myrrh. The stuff that we treasure is gold and frankincense and myrrh, the stuff of this world. Jesus doesn't want your stuff. He's got all the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your stuff. The streets of heaven are paved with gold. It's paving material. It's the asphalt of heaven. He doesn't need it. What he wants from us is our heart. Wise men still go to open themselves up and give their heart away to Jesus. That's why we do it. That's what our struggle and our search and our journey is. Every day of our life is a time for us to find the Christ child anew, to hold on to him tight, not to go back to our other country, not to ever leave him, for he never will leave us. We need to stay as close to him as he stays to us. We need to always have his face shining before us. How else are you going to follow him? Because he is the light unto our path. He is the one that shows us the way, for he is the way. The old blessing that people, Jewish people, still give today is that they will say, I pray that you are covered with the dust of your rabbi, that the teacher that you're behind will kick the dust off his sandals. You'll be so close that your robes will be covered with it. My prayer is that for all of us, we'll be so close to Jesus that you won't be able to tell us apart. That's what being wise really means. That's why wise men merely seek him. We have to say then, to the Herod in each of us, all the stuff I've done is worthless. All the things that I think I've done that garnered the applause and praise of men, worthless. Too often, people come to me and they say, wow, for just a small little congregation, how do you do what you do? There was a man who came this last week and brought us a check. He said, I think about you guys and what you do. He came from a much, much larger church. And every time they say that, I have to say, but we don't do it. Jesus does it. He's the one who gets the glory. How many times have people sat in this room and they raised their hands to receive Jesus as their Savior? Well, if I were to count individual hands, over 1,500 people this past year, by the Spirit of God, raised their hands in this room on Tuesday mornings. Some of them raised their hands for the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time. God knows. Some of the people who come for us at Thanksgiving and 100 and 200 people accept Christ, or they come at the time when we give away school supplies and 75 or 100 people accept Christ. How many of those are for the first time? It doesn't matter. God is the accountant. But we are presenting the gospel everywhere we go. And he is the one who gets the credit, not us. May it be so this year. May it be so that people look at us and wonder. Dr. David Harms, who many of you know, a missionary for 40 years as a medical missionary in Honduras. He's here on most Tuesdays and he preaches, but it doesn't matter if he's preaching or Oscar's preaching or Jose Luis is preaching. The response is the same, but I want to tell you about what he did the other day, what Dr. Harms did. There was a place was absolutely full. Tuesdays are the one day of the week I can see this place full. And when I mean full, I mean they're crowded together. There are no spaces in between. And he said to Jose Luis, who had been talking to them, he said, let me do the invitation. He said, how many children are here that are 3 years old or younger? And a couple of hands went up. There was a little girl and a little boy. And he went into his wallet and he took out a dollar bill. And he said, who will take it? The little girl was shy and she wouldn't leave her place. The little boy came up and grabbed it. He said, I want you to see what just happened. A free gift is being given to you. It is the gift of life eternal. The gift of God's love. And for those of you who are bold enough to take it, you may have it. And for those of you who allow the world to make you shy, you'll miss it. You see, that's as simple as it is. That's what it means to be wise. To know that God gives you a free gift and to accept it. It's there. Like a present under the tree, all you have to do is open it. That's what it means to be wise. Are we wise today, or are we like Herod? Are we trying to protect the stuff that we have, or are we literally looking for where we can give our treasures to Him? Let us go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, we come seeking Jesus, the one who is worthy of worship. We come to worship and adore you, Father, to thank you for your unspeakable gifts. And Father, I know at this very moment, you are presenting us with a choice of receiving Jesus or denying him. You're presenting us the choice that they had in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, to either be comfortable in the Jerusalem, having lost sight of the star, or to go on searching. You have given us the opportunity to choose wisely or wrongly, as Herod did, clinging to the things of this world and our accomplishments, and therefore allowing Jesus to slip through our fingers. Father, show us now who is really important. It may have been that this is the day that you've called us together to rededicate our lives because we've lost sight of the star. It may be that we have never seen the glory of our Lord, and this is the opportunity for the scales on our eyes to fall and for you to reveal yourself to us. But this I know, that unless the Holy Spirit calls them, they cannot come. And so, Father, I ask that you would speak to each of our hearts today, that you would allow us to journey on, to follow Jesus. For we ask it in his most precious name. Amen.